In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words, and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work, you who are true God and true man, and live and reign for ever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom.
Praise.
Our Lady, Mother of Christ.
Praise.
Our Lady, Mother of the Church.
Praise.
St. Thomas Aquinas.
Praise.
St. Therese of Lisieux.
Praise.
Blessed Pope John Paul II.
Praise.
Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman.
Praise.
Venerable Pope Paul VI. All holy men and women.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Good. Well, it's deeply providential because we finished last week right in the middle of the Catechism's description of the liturgy as being the work of all three persons of the Most Holy Trinity. We looked at the work of the Father. I say providential because last Sunday we celebrated Trinity Sunday. And I was saying then that in effect, when you consider the work of any one person of the Trinity, and in the liturgy we're very particularly conscious of the presence of Christ himself in his Holy Church, whatever sacrament particularly it may be, but when you consider the work of any one person, we must recall in faith all three are at work, because the Trinity never works as a single person in isolation. So as Christ is crucified on the cross, although it is Christ that is seen, and in that sense is the most visibly working person, all three persons are always at work. The Spirit and God the Father too. And therefore, when it comes to the sacraments, this is where, as I was saying on Sunday, if we ever find it difficult to speak about the Most Blessed Trinity, we need to start from our experience as Christian people, particularly in terms of the sacraments. There, all three persons are at work. Even though the one we may be most conscious of is Christ himself, Christ is present in his Holy Church through the work of the Holy Spirit at all times. He can never be administered to us in a sacrament without it being by the action of the Holy Spirit and by the sending, the commission of our Heavenly Father, who ultimately is the source of all blessing. Now that's where we got to in terms of our session last week, the Father being the one who has blessed mankind from the beginning and whose blessing reaches its greatest moment in the person of our Lord. And when the Church comes to celebrate a sacrament, she is doing two things. Firstly, offering perfect praise to the Father by offering the Father his only begotten Son. And secondly, in offering that gift to our Heavenly Father, she is calling down upon herself and upon the entire world, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the abundance of blessing that Christ is in terms of the salvation he offers to the whole of mankind. So every liturgical act of the Church is a two-way process, from the Church to God the Father, giving Christ to the Father. Particularly, that's obviously true in the sacrament and the sacrifice of the Holy Mass, but also it is a renewal of the gift by God the Father to the Church, and therefore to the world, of his only begotten Son, always made present through the power of the Holy Spirit. So every liturgical act is a two-way process. We'll come to that very beautifully when the Catechism talks in terms of the work of God the Son in the liturgy. Have a look with me at the section on Christ's work in the liturgy. This is beginning from paragraph 1084 in the Catechism. The point that the Catechism is trying to get across in this really quite brief section on the work of our Lord, 1084 to 1090, is the twofold work of Christ himself in the church. And that twofold work is represented, if you think of our Lord as being both God and man, that speaks about the twofold work of our Lord in the liturgy. Because although he works as God and man in both ways, nevertheless, each nature, the divine and the human, becomes particularly prominent when we consider the two ways Christ is at work. And in order to show that, look with me at paragraph 1089. Paragraph 1089, very brief, but I think it contains the key to the work of our Lord in the sacraments in particular, but in the liturgy in general. Paragraph 1089 reads, "Christ indeed always associates the church with himself in this great work in which God is perfectly glorified and men are sanctified." To me, that phrase, which comes from the first document of the Second Vatican Council, Sacrosanctum Concilium, on the sacred liturgy, that phrase, to me, says it all. Most especially in the Mass, but actually in all the Church's liturgy, whether it's sacramental or non-sacramental, there are two things happening. Man is giving perfect glory to God, perfect glory to God, because what man is giving to God is Christ himself. Anything other than that is simply not worthy of God, because you and I, first of all, belong to God in any case, by virtue of being created by him. We're not giving him anything other than what he has given us when we offer ourselves to God. He already, in that sense, owns us. We belong to him. So giving ourselves to God the Father is a gift which is no more than that which belongs to him in the first place. But to give God the Father Christ, his own Son, is a gift that is both something that isn't his by creation. The Son is not created. He is eternally begotten by his Father. But secondly, that gift, unlike us, you and I are flawed. We're imperfect. We're giving to God a gift that is not pure. When we give him ourselves, it's a gift he wants to receive, but it's not a gift that adequately praises his glory. But when the church offers to God the Father Christ himself, she offers a gift that is perfect, a gift of glory that is suitable for God the Father. It's what makes most particularly the Mass an act that is utterly sublime and an act that cannot be rivaled by any personal, individualistic prayer that we may offer in our morning devotions or in our evening prayers or when we walk the dog on the hillside. We're giving to our Heavenly Father the sacrifice of Christ himself on the cross. That glorifies God perfectly. And it praises him perfectly for the blessings he has given to us. But there's a second thing. That's the ascending action of liturgy, if you like, what we give to God the Father, the gift of Christ as the Lord God the Almighty. There is a second thing taking place, which is the sanctification of man. Our giving the gift to God inaugurates, initiates, unleashes that perfect blessing that God gives to us, that of being made sacred, made holy, purified once again. The liturgy goes in both directions. God is praised, vertical upwards. Man is sanctified, vertical descending. God gives to us his only begotten Son, Christ. Christ is going in two directions, if you like, if you want to see it in terms of up and down. In other words, every act of the sacred liturgy of the church, whether it's sacramental or whether it's outside of the sacraments, like the church's morning prayer, an act of the whole church, which we're all encouraged to pray, whether it's at home or to come to the church to offer the liturgy of the hours before Mass begins, morning prayer, the psalms of the church that make up the backbone of the church's liturgy. That is the voice of Christ amongst his holy people praising God the Father. It is also the voice of Christ as the gift God gives to his holy church to make us holy, to sanctify us. So we both give and we are also the receivers of Christ in both senses. We give Christ to the Father, we receive Christ from the Father. I think one of the difficulties we've experienced at the church over the last few decades is I think we tend to emphasize one of those two processes more than the other. And perhaps going back a generation or two, back to the 50s and 40s and 30s, we may have emphasized the sanctification, what we receive. No, put that the other way around. I think we have exaggerated the glorification of God in a previous generation more than we emphasized the sanctification of man. I think in times gone by, there may have been a greater stress on that, which has led to an imbalance. Nowadays, I think we suffer under a similar problem, that we don't necessarily appreciate both aspects of what's happening in the Mass. Today, I don't think we are conscious enough of the Mass as the glorification of God. That which we offer to our Heavenly Father, the offering to the Father of Christ, his only begotten and his perfect Son. In a sense, we are conscious of the magnitude of what we are receiving in terms of Holy Communion, in terms of the voice of Christ in his Holy Scriptures. That's something that we have kept to the forefront of our minds and is something that does appear quite strongly in terms of catechesis to our children. Think of our first communion catechesis majors very strongly on the sacredness of what is coming to us in the mystery of the Mass. Hence our genuflecting, hence our attempts to celebrate the Mass as worthily and as reverently as we possibly can, because what we are receiving is something of infinite and sublime beauty, Christ the Lord. But alongside that, we also need to remember the Mass is a donation by Christ, the head of his church, and the whole church associated with him, a donation to his heavenly Father of that gift of perfect praise, which is itself what sanctifies the church. And that's something we can only give as the church. We cannot give that individualistically, or at least we can be associated with it individually when we say our morning prayers at home. We do that as part of the church. But the gift to Almighty God of Christ, his only begotten Son, is something that the church does publicly and corporately, most especially in her public liturgy, and at its greatest moment in the mystery of the Mass, the glorification of God. And that's something that we don't do completely and fully when we pray only on our own. It's what our lapsed brothers and sisters are missing in staying away from the mystery of the Mass, the perfected glorification of God. In that sense, as a consequence of that, of course, they're also missing the completeness of the way in which God sanctifies man in the donation of his only begotten Son, very particularly in Holy Communion. So I think we need to keep those two both of those two aspects of the liturgy in mind. It's not just something God gives to us, it's something that because of our unity with Christ in baptism, we are enabled to give to God. And it's something we owe to God. Gratitude and praise is something that all creation owes to its maker. It's something that we are unable to give adequately without Christ himself, because we are hamstrung by our sins. Hence, the paragraph in the section on our Lord that deals with how Christ does this. Look at paragraph 1086 and 1087. These paragraphs speak about Christ giving the means of this sacred liturgy to his holy church. Paragraph 1087, thus the risen Christ, by giving the Holy Spirit to the apostles, entrusted to them his power of sanctifying. In other words, Christ himself continues to bless and to sanctify his holy church. It is he who is blessing and he who is sanctifying through the sacred ministers that he raises. It points the nature of the sacred ministry to the service of God's holy people, the service of the church. The purpose of a priest is to sanctify his people, as indeed the purpose of the incarnation is for Christ the high priest to sanctify humanity. The priest continues the Christ-like, the Christly work of blessing, bringing the Holy Spirit, sanctifying man and making him holy. This is a continuation, a perpetuation of Christ's work of bringing holiness to man, and also what enables the church to continue this unbroken, unfinished, ever-present process of donating Christ to our Heavenly Father, an act that Christ is completing in the kingdom of heaven right now, and which through the ministry, the visible ministry of bishops in particular and priests united to bishops, we are able to take part in. This ongoing, unending, dual act, Christ offering himself to the Father and Christ being given by the Father to us in order to make us sacred. Suddenly the liturgy becomes something more than what hymn we're going to sing. Under the surface. Do you know, that's just the outward expression of it, important as it is, because it enables us to enter into it consciously, not just for it to be something that, you know, an act that takes place somewhere over there where a priest is saying sacred words, but something that all of us consciously, fully and actively participate in. But we remember, we need to remember, that the liturgy most importantly is a supernatural act through which God continues to donate his Son to the world to make the world a sacred place, a God-centered holy place, and also an act which God has enabled mankind to join with his Son in order that together, head and members, Christ and the church, mankind may offer to God a gift of praise that is finally, after so many hundreds, thousands, millions of years, finally is a gift that mankind can offer to God that is worthy of God himself, Christ our Lord. So all the sacraments, but all the church's liturgy, are the voice of the bride, the church, praising the bridegroom, Christ. It's the voice of the whole Christ, Jesus plus his holy people, praising our Heavenly Father. And it is the act of receiving from God that same Son, Christ himself, that sets us free, that redeems us through his Paschal mystery. So it's really quite profound. So there's the participation of Christ in all of the liturgy of the church. But all of that is predicated on and depends upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, this section on the work of the three persons of the Trinity in the sacraments, you'll notice that by far the longest is the Holy Spirit. This section runs from paragraph 1091 through to paragraph 1109. a great deal longer than the section either on the work of God the Father or the work of God the Son. In a sense, anyone who celebrates the sacraments or participates in the Church's liturgy has a closer experience, right? Closer is probably not quite the right word, but is being moved by the power of the Holy Spirit far more than perhaps we have made allowances for in our spirituality. Look at what the Catechism has to say about what the Holy Spirit is doing in the mystery of the sacraments. It describes, paragraph 1091, that the Holy Spirit is teacher of the faith of the people of God and artisan of God's masterpieces. Teacher and worker. He is the one who teaches the people of God and is the artisan, the craftsman, who fashions for the church her capacity to receive Christ and then to give Christ to our Heavenly Father. Remember the words of St. Paul when he talks about prayer as being the voice of the Holy Spirit in the heart and the soul of the human person, crying out, Abba, Father. It is, says St. Paul and St. John as well, impossible even to call on Christ as God unless we are already being moved by the Holy Spirit. We come to Christ through the Holy Spirit. First, we need to be under the influence of the third person of the Most Holy Trinity. And look, paragraph 1092. This should remind us of what the Catechism said about the Holy Spirit in section 1 of the Catechism on the Creed. In this sacramental dispensation of Christ's mystery, the Holy Spirit acts in the same way as at other times in the economy of salvation. He prepares the church to encounter her Lord. He recalls and makes Christ manifest to the faith of the assembly. And do you remember in the section, the beginning of that whole section on the Holy Spirit, the Catechism summarized, if you like, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world as manifesting Christ. You can categorize everything the Holy Spirit has done in the history of mankind in terms of revealing Christ, the Word of God, to the world. So every time in the Old Testament God reveals himself, God speaks through the prophets, through the kings, through the patriarchs, through the Psalms. Every time God speaks to man, he is speaking his word. His word is Christ. But always that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is making the word of God known to men. You think that reaches its high point, of course, in the person of our Lord, who is the word of God not spoken by human beings. He is the word of God incarnated as a human being. And that is made possible. Think of the Annunciation. The Archangel Gabriel says to Our Lady, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and so the child will be holy and will be called Son of God. The incarnation itself is the work of the Holy Spirit, making Christ manifest, not as words, but now making my Christ manifest within human nature as a human being. It is the Holy Spirit with the Father and with Christ himself, who raises our Lord from the dead in power, manifesting the resurrected Christ, humanity transformed and glorified by the fullness of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who still works in his Holy Church and in the hearts and souls of each believer to make Christ more manifest to the world, to engender in us faith in our Lord, a capacity to hear him, to respond to his teaching in the church and in sacred scripture, and then to transform our lives because of his grace so that we become alter Christus, another Christ, the presence of our Lord visibly manifest in the world, all the work of the Holy Spirit, making our Lord manifest. When you think of the sacraments, very particularly again, it always comes out most dramatically and powerfully in the mystery of the Mass, but it's true in all of the sacraments. But in the Mass particularly, think of the epiclesis, the priest calls down the Holy Spirit for a particular purpose, to transform bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Spirit makes Christ manifest. Again and again and again. In the sacraments, that is, once again, as the Catechism makes the point, the Spirit is doing nothing new. He has been doing this at all times. You think of the words of absolution in confession, refers to all three persons of the Most Holy Trinity, but consider very particularly the way in which the Holy Spirit is referenced. The priest says, and here I make a mental reservation so that nobody thinks that I'm absolving everybody of their sins. But the words of absolution, God the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, it's Christ who has won forgiveness, sent by the Father. But it is in the sending of the Holy Spirit that that forgiveness won by Christ is applied to us. That's done through the Church. In other words, the Spirit, in forgiving our sins, is doing the same work. He's making Christ, who has been given to us in baptism, manifest in us by clearing away sin, by increasing holiness, by giving to us sacramental grace that enables us to become more Christ-like. He is making us more visibly, as well as more spiritually, Christ-like people. He is manifesting Christ to the world by making us holy. All of it goes back to the same single intent. The Spirit desires to manifest our Lord. But see, the Catechism just draws this out. Talks about paragraph 1093 onwards, the way the Holy Spirit makes manifest our Lord already present in the Old Testament. Remember our Lord on the road to Emmaus, encountering the two disciples on that Easter Sunday morning. They've heard of the resurrection, but it's still just stories. They're not convinced. Although they have the truth, it has not yet transformed them, nor do they understand. Our Lord comes and walks among them, the resurrected Christ, not yet recognized by them, and explains to them, as St. Luke records, those passages, those events of the Law and the Prophets, what we would call the Old Testament, explain to them those passages that refer to him. Our Lord interprets Scripture by saying the Old Testament, all of it, points to him, to Christ himself. Now, the disciples only come to understand fully that this is Christ manifest among them when they come to Emmaus. They invite our Lord to stay. Mane nebiscum Domine, stay with us, Lord. They stay, and Christ represents the mystery of the Last Supper. Takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Once again, the Spirit manifests the resurrected Christ, because it's at that moment the disciples realize this is not just a stranger who knows the Scriptures. This is him. The stories we'd heard and the Old Testament Scriptures, which we knew but did not understand, are now becoming clear to us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. When we read the Old Testament, when we read the stories, and I mentioned a little bit about this last time in terms of typology, reading the Old Testament through the perspective of the New, knowing the New Testament as we do, the presence of our Lord, we then read the Old again and see the presence of Christ in the Old, a presence that was not obvious before, but is now being made manifest to your heart and soul, your mind, and your capacity to understand by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. So when we read the stories, and I mentioned the sort of overview of the account of Moses and the liberation of the people of Egypt, of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and what St. Matthew sees in his gospel and presents Christ as the new Moses, who leads the people out of slavery, gives them the law, the five books of the Old Testament, the first five books, the Pentateuch, the law of God given to Israel, echoed in St. Matthew's Gospel, who joins together all of our Lord's teaching into five great homilies, one of which is the Sermon on the Mount. St. Matthew, who presents our Lord as following the same pattern as the life of Moses, going through the waters, Moses the Red Sea, Christ the Jordan, going out into the desert, Moses the desert of Sinai, Christ the desert beyond the River Jordan. Christ who then leads his disciples, those who believe in him, up the mountain to give them the law. In Moses' time, the Ten Commandments. In Christ's time, the eight Beatitudes. St. Matthew, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, looks to the old and sees Christ hidden but present in the old. So when it comes, if you read the great fathers of the church, they say, when you read, St. Augustine in particular says, when you read the Psalms, which we pray every day in the, not just in the celebration of the Mass, but we read every single day in the Church's Liturgy of the Hours, in her Matins and Lords, Vespers, Compline, the Office of Readings during the day. When the Church prays the Psalms, says Augustine, always think of Christ, because they speak first about Christ. When it comes to interpreting the Psalms, think first of all of the person of our Lord himself. But you see this echoed time and time and time again. So the way the early church fathers interpreted the Old Testament was first of all to say, what does this teach me about the person of Christ himself and his redeeming paschal mystery? So they would look at Abraham, for instance, who goes to Melchizedek, this mysterious, mystical figure, king of Salem. He who is a king and a priest. Note that, a king and a priest. And Melchizedek offers to Abraham bread and wine. How interesting. It's why Melchizedek is referred to in the first Eucharistic prayer, the Roman canon. Because in Melchizedek we have just this slight indication of what is going to happen with the fulfillment of that offering of bread and wine. Ultimately, it won't simply be an offering of peace and a recognition of honor. It will finally become an offering that Christ himself donates to the church, whereby the church can offer Christ to God the Father. Melchizedek becomes an image of Christ himself. Abraham becomes an image of Christ himself with the sacrifice of Isaac and the offering on the mountain, which is the same mount where Jerusalem is later to be built, where the son is going to be offered to the father but is at the last minute substituted for a ram. One day the time will come when the son, who carries the wood of his own death on his own back up the mountain in Jerusalem, will be the son, not just a son. He will be the son who is the lamb, is not substituted for or by the lamb. And he will be the son and the lamb whose death will be accepted by the father, not suspended. And whose death it will bring the life to all peoples that God has promised to Abraham when he promised to make him the father of a multitude. You see how the mind illuminated by the Holy Spirit starts to see embedded in the stories and in the prayers of the Old Testament preparations for and ultimately signs towards the point to the redemption that God the Father is operating, is planning to bring about in the person of his Son. Tremendously powerful. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit for us to see the scriptures, not simply as historical documents or as interesting, phraseology or whatever it is. All that's an important part of biblical study, but ultimately the scriptures are there to bring life to the soul because through the work of the Holy Spirit they guide and illuminate, they actually manifest Christ within the soul of the human being. All of which happens, it can happen please God always does when we study and read and pray Scripture on our own. But that Scripture comes to its moment of greatest authority and power when the Church celebrates together in her sacred liturgy. Then, most particularly, the Holy Spirit is at work in the souls and the hearts of those who would receive him. So that paragraph, 1094, is particularly important for us. When we come to read sacred scripture, when we come to read the Old Testament, it's important that we remember that what the Holy Spirit is working to do is to show and to reveal to us how the plan of salvation is one God has been preparing from the very beginning. You think even Genesis 3:15, when God prophesies, predicts the ultimate redemption of mankind through the seed of the woman. Very strange thing to say. Seed is a masculine thing. The seed of the woman. It's something that the early church fathers suggested was appointed towards the virgin birth. The woman, feminine, has seed, masculine. That's a very odd putting together. And yet, the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. And if you remember, when we talk about crushing the head, where was our Lord crucified? The place of the skull, Golgotha. The seed of the woman, Eve. Our Lady is the second Eve, who brings us the new Adam. The woman's seed, the new Adam, crushes the head of the serpent, who tempts him not to go through with his passion. He who, it says at the temptation, would return at the appointed hour. In that moment, the seed of the woman crushes the skull of the serpent and the place of the skull. He does so by offering his life in sacrifice to the Father. You see how the mind illuminated by the Holy Spirit starts to take the what appear to be fairly superficial in some cases, events and procedures and experiences recorded in the Old Testament and sees them. What does this tell me about Christ and the redemption offered in Christ by our Heavenly Father? Suddenly what appeared to be fairly clear and easily understood becomes something rich and immensely profound. Here is the work of the Holy Spirit in the liturgy of the Church. So, the Holy Spirit working to help us to understand. Notice that this requires our active collaboration. The Holy Spirit is not like the turning on of a light bulb. The mind of the disciple just ping, racing with holy and spiritual interpretation of Scripture. It requires of us preparation. Hence paragraph 1098. The assembly should prepare itself to encounter its Lord and to become a people well disposed. The preparation of hearts is the joint work of the Holy Spirit and the assembly, especially of its ministers. I have a duty to help you prepare to encounter the Holy Spirit. That's why I try to keep the church quiet. It's a beginning. It's not sufficient, but it's a beginning. The grace of the Holy Spirit seeks to awaken faith, conversion of heart, and adherence to the Father's will. These dispositions are the precondition both for the reception of other graces conferred in the celebration itself and for the fruits of new life which the celebration is intended to produce afterwards. In some ways, that's quite a dire warning, because it means without that preparation, we can be exposed to the presence of the Holy Spirit manifesting Christ in the church as a donation of the Father, all three persons at work. But if we haven't got that preparation of mind and of soul, then our exposure to so great a gift, the work of all three persons, can leave us unaffected. The sacraments are not magic that apply to us no matter what. If our hearts are hardened by sin, unrepented sin, mortal sin, then the grace is made available in the sacrament. We are rejecting by virtue of that sin. If we come to Mass without any preparation whatsoever, either at home or in the church, we can come to Mass without being spiritually prepared. It's one of the reasons the Eucharistic fast is so important. It obliges us to make an alteration to our program, if you like, explicitly because we're about to celebrate Holy Mass. It doesn't guarantee that we'll be spiritually prepared. Nothing will. Only we can guarantee that. But it does trigger, or should trigger in us, oops, I'm going to go to Mass, I can't eat, you know, I must finish my breakfast because I'll be going to Mass shortly. It's in that moment when we are being reminded of the importance of what we're about to celebrate that we have the opportunity to start to collaborate with the work of the Holy Spirit that is preparing us to receive Christ our Saviour. That's one of the purposes of the Eucharistic fast. The fast is now so short that I'm not entirely sure it achieves that, because it's now 1 hour before the reception of Holy Communion, which on a Sunday, that most of that hour is taken up actually in the church with the liturgy of the word and preparation of the altar and the Eucharistic prayer. So actually that part of time of that hour which would go back before the beginning of Mass is only, 10-15 minutes. You're almost certainly already in the car on the way, so it's highly unlikely you're still eating your breakfast. So I'm not sure that that hour's fast is still achieving quite what it was there to achieve. Nevertheless, its purpose is what Dr. Scott Hahn calls a rumble strip. You know, on the motorway, on the side of the road, there's that bumpy part that if you're starting to nod off and you sort of start to veer towards the left, the wheels of the car go over this rumble strip and jerks the car and, with any luck, jerks you awake. In some ways, I think the Eucharistic fast is rather the same. It's something that's meant to jerk us awake and say, remind us what we're about to do is of such significance. I need to be spiritually prepared. And if we talk about the Mass as being something which there should be full, active participation by all of us, then that participation begins before Mass does. Our full, conscious and active participation begins with our preparation for Holy Mass. That also has to be full, conscious and active in the mind and the soul of the believer. Hence, the quietness in the church before Mass to allow you and me to prepare ourselves for what we are about to do, which is so monumental and so significant. The perfect praise that mankind can offer to Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, and the greatest gift of all, sanctification, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the donation of Christ to the soul of man in order to make man holy and to drive out sin. We need to be prepared for that. The next two sections, in a sense, I'd like to deal with together. The Holy Spirit recalls the mystery of Christ, and the Holy Spirit makes present the mystery of Christ. Because while they are distinct, they're very, very, very closely connected. In a sense, the first part, the Holy Spirit recalls the mystery of Christ, carries on very naturally from what the last section has been talking about in terms of the Holy Spirit manifesting Christ, particularly through the sacred scriptures. It is through hearing the word of God that mankind is given the opportunity to recall powerfully and communally the work of our Lord. It's not just in the moment of the Eucharistic prayer that we call the anamnesis, the memorial of our Lord's passion and resurrection, the explicit reference in the Eucharistic prayer immediately after the consecration, that this is the making present of our Lord's death and resurrection. It's not only in that moment. The Mass is replete with anamneses, the calling to mind of the saving work of God. The greatest and the most powerful is that moment in the Eucharistic prayer, when explicitly the Church focuses on that which triggers our salvation, the Paschal mystery, the dying and the rising of our Lord. And yet the whole Mass is replete. You think of the Creed, in a sense, it's a continuous anamnesis, a calling to mind of the works of God, a making present to the consciousness of the believer of what God has been and continues to be up to in the human race. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. But the reason I don't want to leave it simply at that point and move it on to the next section, the Holy Spirit makes present the mystery of Christ, is to stress that that memory of the Church, that calling to mind of the saving works of God, is not simply a process of recollection, as it would be when we think back to significant wedding anniversaries or birthdays, significant moments in the lives of our children or of our parents, significant events that we have lived through, the visit, for instance, of Pope Benedict to our country, or the last time you saw the Queen, or whatever it might be. Those are, to some degrees, a making present of a memory, the calling to mind of the past. This recollection is radically different. And the reason it's radically different is because the active agent is God. Look at the last line of paragraph 1099. Those beautiful lines, very, very ancient theology, but it encapsulates it in a single sentence. The Holy Spirit is the Church's living memory. We've just been through the last stages of the season of Easter and coming up to Pentecost. In that time, the Church's gospel readings of Mass reflect again and again on our Lord's promise to send the Holy Spirit, whom he says will bring to mind all I have taught you. The Church holds the mystery of faith not because it's filled with people with amazing powers of recollection, tremendously detailed memories. That's not the reason the Church is able to sustain its recollection of the work of our Lord. The memory of the Church is the Holy Spirit. It is that Spirit embedded in the very soul of the Church that enables the Church to call to mind at all times the wonders and the blessings of the work of God. Now, if that memory is not simply a function of the brain, if that memory is a living person, when that memory is active, which is at all times, God himself is active within his holy Church. It is God that enables us, the Holy Spirit in us, that enables us to recall not only the mysteries of Christ's own death and resurrection, the mysteries of the Gospels, the mysteries that are contained in the tradition of the Church, but also to hold fast to the recollection of the ways in which God has blessed you and blessed me during the course of our lives. That conscious recollection of the presence of God that has gone from the beginning of our lives right through to this present day. It is the active presence of the Holy Spirit that calls that to mind. Now, when the Church celebrates that liturgically, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables the Church to make that celebration of the events of salvation history, most particularly the death and the resurrection of our Lord. It's not just our brains that recall it. It is the Holy Spirit at work in the Church. Where the Holy Spirit is at work, where God is at work, when God speaks, so it is. When God says, "Let there be light," there is light. When Christ says, "Lazarus, come forth," he comes forth. When the church recalls in faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, those events that have set mankind free, those events are present. Because it is not by the power of man that the mysteries of Christ can be represented to us. It is only by the power of God. And therefore, as the Catechism goes on to speak about, it is not by virtue of the holiness of the priest, nor is it by virtue of the holiness of the members of the church, that the mysteries of salvation can be made present on our holy altars. It is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. I've jumped slightly to paragraph 1028. 1128, which deals with the nature of the sacraments as being ex opere operato. In other words, always valid. When a priest celebrates the holy mysteries of the Mass according to the rites of the Church and the mind of the Church, consciously desiring to celebrate the sacrament as the Church lays down, it is Christ at work through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the living memory of the Church is the Holy Spirit himself. So it is not the recollection of us as human beings that makes a sacrament effective. It is because that recollection is itself the Holy Spirit at work in us, operating through the person of a priest, but it is Christ himself as high priest who celebrates the sacraments. And therefore, as paragraph 1128 says, this is the meaning of the Church's affirmation that the sacraments act ex opere operato, literally by the very fact of the actions being performed, i.e. by virtue of the saving work of Christ accomplished once for all. It follows that the sacrament is not wrought by the righteousness of either the celebrant or the recipient, but by the power of God. And I would stress that because there are Christians who do believe in all sincerity of heart, that the sacraments, insofar as they hold to the idea of a sacrament, becomes valid only if the minister is holy. I'll give you the Donatists as an example. Donatus was a bishop in the 4th century, living during the last period of great persecution of the Church, just before the Edict of Milan and the toleration granted to Christianity in the year 314, 315, my memory is going. Donatus was horrified by priests who lapsed in the period of persecution and then came back when things calmed down and it was safe to be Christian again. And he argued, and many people followed him, the Church must be pure, it must be holy. In order for that to be the case, its ministers must be untouched by sin. And if they have lapsed, if they are themselves not dedicated in faith, then the sacraments that they administer are not valid. Now, his motive, I can understand, and I have much feeling for. Priests should be holy, and they should be faithful, and they should be absolutely unswerving in their love for God and their desire to serve our Lord and his Holy Church to the point of death. However, the consequence of Donatus' argument leads you to the point where you can never know if any sacrament has ever been valid. You can never know if your priest is holy, even one whom you think may be holy, even one who seems to live a holy life. You can't be certain because you can't see into his soul. Even those who appear to be on the outside, appear to be holy, may not be, and only God can know that. In which case, the masses you have been to, were they valid? Your own baptism, was it valid? Your marriage, when your sins were forgiven, suddenly everything is endowed. And the Church responded to Donatus, and his particular heresy lived on. It didn't just die out. Responded very powerfully. Again, St. Augustine is a great voice at the end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th. saying, this cannot be the truth. This cannot be what Christ intended for his church, that his faithful should live in doubt, never, ever having the affirmation and the encouragement of the sacraments to know that they've ever received them at all. Even baptism, which our Lord says in the beginning of St. John's Gospel, is so necessary to be born again of water and the Holy Spirit, is so necessary to be regenerated as children of God for salvation. And then to say, well, in fact, nobody actually knows if any baptism has ever been valid. Cannot be right. That's the one extreme, where a sacrament is dependent upon the minister to be holy. Thanks be to God, it isn't. You can know that you have received the sacraments, even if your priest is not a holy man, God forbid, but even if that should be the case. That's why priests keep asking their people to pray for them, because they know their weaknesses. But the other extreme is to argue that a sacrament is dependent for its validity on the faith of the recipient. Again, I can understand the motivation for it. Two different people coming up to receive Holy Communion. One genuinely believes that is our Lord and God, Christ himself. The other has just wandered into the church. Indifferent, apathetic. No real conscious faith. It is either something that's simply been habitual, or it's just there out of curiosity, I wonder what they do, and ends up going up to receive Holy Communion. And something in us says this. There is an enormous difference between those two cases. And God surely doesn't look on the one who receives with real love and devotion for God, real sense of a desire for our Lord, a turning back to God, a conversion of mind and heart, regardless of the sin of the past, somebody who wishes to become holy again through the mystery of our Lord, who has received that grace of Christ and sacrament of confession, desires that unity with Christ in the soul that only the sacrament of Holy Communion grants to us. And the other who is indifferent and apathetic. I can understand the desire to see those two as very, very distinct and different states of being. However, again, to take that theology and see, identify it for what it is, would say that the host, in one case, is our Lord himself, in the case of the one who receives in faith, and the next person to receive, a host from the same ciborium, is receiving only bread, because that person does not believe Christ is really present. And something in us says, that can't be right either. It's called receptionism. The faith of the receiver determines the validity of the sacrament. So as the priest picks up the host, it either is or isn't our Lord, depending on the next person to receive Holy Communion. What is it before he picked it up? Kind of state of limbo, waiting to be Jesus, depending on whether or not the next person has the faith. How much faith does that person have before what was bread is suddenly our Lord himself? You suddenly realize this, that doesn't work either. That cannot be right. Our Lord is not manifest only where there is faith. He's manifest to the world, whether there's faith or not. And the world will either accept him or reject him, but he is present. This is the point, the promise he makes to his apostles. I will be with you always to the end of the ages, whether people accept you or reject you. He says that they will take you before synagogues and they will persecute you. He doesn't say, I will only be present where there are people of faith, or I will only be present to people of faith, but not present to others. That theology, again, the church has lived through and has said, this simply we know cannot be right. Blessed John Henry Newman writes in his essay on the development of doctrine that one of the ways that doctrine develops organically within the church, very similar to a human body. If something alien enters the human body, like a thorn, for instance, the body reacts to it as something that does not belong, identifies it as an alien presence that should not be there, and rejects it. It's why you get inflamed when, you know, you get stung or scratched by a thorn, wherever it might be. And the same is true of a belief that is not part of the apostolic faith. The church encounters it and reacts to it and says, that's not what we have received. As a consequence, that is not what we will pass on to the next generation. That is not the faith of Christ. So the idea that a sacrament is dependent upon the human beings involved, either the priest or those who receive the sacrament, the people of God, the church has encountered both extremes and said, that's not the case. God truly operates in his holy church. The issue is whether or not that sacrament is effective within the soul of the recipient, and only the recipient can determine that. The effectiveness, the fruitfulness of the grace that is offered to you and to me, that is our determination. And if we are indifferent, cold-hearted, or closed off as a consequence of sin, all the magnitude of grace that is genuinely offered in that holy sacrament can be rejected. We can remain cold and indifferent to it, or consciously rejecting of it. So again, it's not magical. It doesn't have to work because we can reject the medicine. But that idea of the living memory of the church being the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God himself, is sufficient to guarantee that God keeps his promise. He offers the grace of Christ. He manifests our Lord for the redemption of the human person today. Should that soul desire to receive that gift of sanctification, that downward flowing gift I was talking about, that changes the soul and the heart of man and draws him closer to God. The two are so closely connected. And I thank God for it, because it means I know that what I administer to you is truly Christ, whether you believe it or not. And thankfully, whether I am holy or not, it's still Christ. He is always present. That's why the church is always holy, as well as always being filled with sinful people like you and me. I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit at that point, because a lot of this we're going to come back to, particularly when we look at the Mass. I do want to say a couple of words about Article 2 of this section of the Catechism, which covers paragraphs 11, 13 through to paragraph 11, 30. These are common characteristics, five common characteristics of the sacraments that are explicit acts of God within his holy church. The liturgy at its most powerful and its most efficacious. And I would just stress them to you because think of them when we come to celebrate a sacrament, because they are true of all the sacraments that we celebrate. Number one, sacraments of Christ. This is paragraph 1114 to 1116. The Catechism makes the point that this isn't going to come as a shock to anybody. The sacraments are instituted by Christ himself, that they are acts that communicate his life, and that they are actions of the Holy Spirit. A point I'd make about that is this. The sacraments are acts of God. They belong to God. They're not acts of man in that sense. They're not things that we have invented. These are seven gifts of God to his holy church. In other words, the sacraments are sacred. Now hold that in mind when it comes to preparing the celebration of Mass. So often people ask me, could we do this or could we do that? As an alteration to the ritual of a sacrament. And I keep saying to people, the sacraments are acts of God that I have been asked to guard and administer. I have not been asked to alter or to improve upon. So I must be faithful to their character as being acts of God. That's the first one. The second one, sacraments are for the church. They have been entrusted to the church. In that sense, they belong to the church, not as hers by right, but as hers by donation. In other words, it's the church that celebrates the sacraments. It's the church that discerns how to celebrate the sacraments. And when I say the church, I don't mean you and me, because we are a part of the church. We are not the whole church. In other words, the sacraments are not something that we can choose to celebrate in the way that we like. The sacraments belong to the whole church, the entire body of Christ. And we are faithful to them in the church's discernment of what they are and how they are to be celebrated. So look at paragraph 1118. The sacraments are of the church in the double sense that they are by her and for her. They are by the church, for she is the sacrament of Christ's action at work in her through the mission of the Holy Spirit. They are by the church. In other words, the church celebrates them. They are for the church in the sense that the sacraments make the church. We are formed by the very actions that we celebrate. Remember, right at the end of Pope John Paul II's life, he inaugurated the year of the Eucharist and died during it. Highly significant. Very beautiful thing. But he begins the year of the Eucharist with an encyclical letter. Very, very beautiful meditation as well as a theological exposition of the Mass, entitled Ecclesia Dei Eucharistia. First three words of the letter. Ecclesia Dei Eucharistia, the church comes from the sacraments. Sacraments make us Christian. Baptism is what made me a child of God. The sacraments, in terms of, say, of confession, renew that grace in me, make me Christ-like. Holy Communion reunites me to Christ in his holy body, the church. The sacraments make the church what she is. They are her lifeblood because they are the work of God within her. So they're both by the church, they're also for the church. They manifest and communicate to men above all in the Eucharist the mystery of communion with the God who is love, one in three persons. That's why paragraph 1120 begins with the phrase, the ordained ministry or ministerial priesthood is at the service of the baptismal priesthood. A priest is there to build up the Christ-likeness of his people through most particularly the administration of the sacraments, because the sacraments that bind us afresh to Christ himself and his holy church. Christ gives the church priesthood in order that those bound to him in baptism, the people of God, the baptized, can avail themselves of the graces they need to become holy. So as the sacraments make the church, so the priesthood is there to serve the people of God by giving to them, according to the mind of the whole church, not just of a part of it, those great seven acts of God, sacred in themselves, whereby the baptized faithful may become holier. It was once said to me that one of the great breakthroughs of the Second Vatican Council was a redefinition of the priesthood in terms of being a ministry of service. That previously the church saw priesthood simply as a ministry of headship. The priest as Christ the head. I'm afraid it's simply not true. Because look at that phrase. The ordained ministry or ministerial priesthood is at the service of the baptismal priesthood. The reference is Lumen Gentium, paragraph 10, which is the Second Vatican Council. Trouble is, it's almost a direct lifting of a line from St. Thomas Aquinas. This has been part of the teaching of the church from the beginning. The priesthood would make no sense without the church. What's a priest for if not for the sanctification of the church? to make the church holy, because the priest is pouring out these seven great acts of God that turn the church into a place of growing holiness. A priest serves that. And St. Thomas Aquinas talks about the priest, the grace of priesthood being given to the priest, not for the priest, but for the people. The priest is transformed by that sacrament, not for his own benefit. The priest does not become a saint because he's granted the gift of priesthood. That gift is for his people, the service of the people of God. What makes the priest a saint is not the fact he's being called to the priesthood. What makes him a saint is the degree to which, just like everybody else in the church, he cooperates with what he's received in baptism, his union with Christ. That's one of the linchpins of the theology of St. Thomas Aquinas. It's not, I'm afraid, a great breakthrough of the Second Vatican Council. It's simply a reaffirmation of the teaching of the Catholic Church. For which, thanks be to God, because it reminds us that the last council is not a radical departure from the practice or the theology of the past at all. It is a continuation of the Church's ongoing faithful transmission of her teaching in every generation. Thanks be to God, who is faithful within the teaching of the Church as he is faithful in the sacraments of the Church. Thanks be to God. The third characteristic the Catechism gives is the sacraments are sacraments of faith. And you may think to yourself, isn't that a bit obvious? The sacraments are about faith. They're about us believing in God. It's about the response of the human soul to what's made available through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, which brings us to righteousness that forgives sins and that allows us to come close to God. Unfortunately, that section, I think, is the one characteristic of the seven sacraments that is least understood today. Because of the number of times that I am asked to administer sacraments to people who have no faith. Baptism to families where, if there is faith, it is invisible, for whom there's effectively no comprehension of the necessity for the church, which is the presence of Christ in the world in his visible form. Confession, where one comes, a penitent comes to confession with no sins to confess. I've had to say to that person, either you haven't examined your conscience and you're not conscious of the sins you have committed, or you have lived in the last few months or even years entirely free of all sin, in which case you don't need confession. It's important for us to remember that the Church administers sacraments both in order to build up faith and righteousness, holiness, but also as a response to faith. So, for instance, the Church's teaching on reception of Holy Communion being something we cannot administer to those who are not in the full communion of the Catholic Church is an application of this basic principle. It's not to condemn non-Catholics as being unholy people, not in the slightest. It has nothing to do with the degree of holiness, because that's not something I or anybody else, except with a unique gift of God, can see or identify. This is about the faith of the Church. And by definition, a non-Catholic Christian does not hold the faith of the Church, at least not fully. As a consequence, that particular sacrament, which is the sacrament of sacraments, the sacrament of the deepest form of union with Christ this side of the grave, a sacrament that speaks about Christ being substantially present under the outward appearance of bread and wine, is a sacrament that we can, by definition, only confer on those who hold that faith. Otherwise, we'd have the situation literally of administering Christ to one who does not believe it is Christ. And that's not a criticism of them. It's a description of their faith. So when we think of the sacraments, remember, the faith of the believer is critically important, not to determine whether the sacrament's valid, but it is critically important in terms of our reception of that sacrament. In other words, it's essential for us as Catholic Christian people to remember sacraments are not magical. They both express the faith of the Catholic Church and they build up that faith within that person. And therefore it is important for us as those who receive the sacraments to do so consciously affirming our faith that this is Christ at work through the power of the Holy Spirit and by the gift of our Heavenly Father. Christ himself at work in his Holy Catholic Church, communicating the grace of salvation to the human soul. They're called sacraments of salvation. That's the fourth characteristic. And we have sort of looked at one particular part of that section, paragraph 1128, which talks about the sacraments working ex opere operato, because it is the Holy Spirit who is the living memory of the Church. But notice, the purpose of a sacrament is to draw us to salvation. Every sacrament we receive, the ultimate function of purpose and desire of Christ in donating to us this great act of his through the power of the Holy Spirit, is that we receive salvation. That's true of marriage. It's true of the anointing of the sick, baptism, confirmation, ordination. All of the sacraments, their purpose is heaven. So when we prepare our parents for the first communion of their children, I say to them then, remember the reason that your children are coming forward now to receive Holy Communion is because they and you as parents want your children to go to heaven, to be saints. It's not just because they're 8 years old and in year three in school, but because you want them to go to heaven. You want them to receive the salvation won for us by Christ on the cross. We need this eternal perspective to make sense of these acts of God here on earth. So in the celebration of a school mass, the purpose of that mass is for those children to become saints, not just to entertain them or to express work they've done in their classrooms over the last few weeks. The purpose of the sacrament, for instance, of confession, is that somebody who has sinned is re-immersed in the saving acts of our Lord so that they go to heaven. That goal, that end purpose, we again need to bear in mind. The reason we go to Mass on a Sunday is because we are pointing towards heaven. Not simply because it's something we're told to do or it's something we're simply in the habit of doing, but because we desire heaven, salvation. I'm going to call it a night there. All I'd say to you is have a look at the last two sections, the sacraments of salvation, the sacraments of eternal life. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Family, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Therese of Lisieux, all holy men and women, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.